listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
Here's something you might not know about me. I have had, since I was a little boy, a particular fear, phobia, if you will, that's kind of hung with me my whole life. It's called Melissophobia. And that sounds like I'm afraid of women named Melissa, but that's only occasionally true. It means, in fact, that I'm afraid of bees. That's what Melissophobia is, did you know that? I'm afraid of honeybees. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jimmy, are you allergic to honeybees and therefore justifying this childish fear? No, I'm just your run-of-the-mill coward, okay? I'm just afraid. They freak me out. They scare me. I'm not proud of it. I'm 39. I'm probably taking this to the grave. This is who I am, okay? It's a little embarrassing to be a grown man and to say you're afraid of honeybees. I think my dad's ashamed of me. But here I am. And, you know, quite honestly, it's made for some challenging moments in my life. It's made for some hazardous moments in my life as well. I remember this one time very vividly. I'm in eighth grade. I'm outside of my house and doing whatever. And one of these dastardly villains starts chasing me. And I do what I do. I scream and I run and I scampered away. And I was able to dodge him from sinking his stinger into me. But in so doing, I'd thrown myself into the street where I was standing outside, and unbeknownst to me, I hear a screeching sound from my right ear. I look, and a full-size yellow school bus is careening toward me, slams on its brakes. It goes like full Home Alone, where it's like coming right into his face and out. And I learned an important lesson that day, kids. It does not just matter that you know what you're running from. It matters that you know what you're running too. It turns out that a school bus is a lot worse than a bee sting, or so I've been told. So I'm telling you this story today because we are, in fact, kind of closing in on this series. We've got just this week and next week before we're done in the series we're calling Victory, and we're really in that tactical phase, right, where we're going, what are the moves and movements I need to make in my own life so that I can actually experience freedom from sin? And the template we're using to sort of guide us in this phase of the series is the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22. We've read it a couple times now. We'll read it again right now. This would be a great memory verse for you, by the way. If you don't have it, this is such a great one-stop shop when you're thinking about how do I get tactical against my sin. Here's what he says in chapter 2. He says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Or you might say it another way, that in our fight against sin, we are to flee from sin, flee to Christ, and flee with others. Right? That's the movement of this verse. And last week, if you were here, we spent all our time talking about that first part, that we are people who are to flee from sin, that you and I, in fact, are not as strong as we think we are when it comes to battling sin. We don't actually have what it takes. Over and over, the Bible tells us, hey, you're weak. That thing's really strong. It will take you out. You need to run. Weak people don't get in the ring. They run out of the ring. That's what we do. And so the call for us from Scripture was run away and never return, right? That is the call. And it's not flattering, but it is what the text says to us. But this week we're going, hey, but we can't stop there because this verse won't let us stop there. Running from something might protect you in the short term, but in the long term, you could just get hit by a school bus, right? If you don't know what you're running to, that really matters. And so we actually talked about this over the past couple weeks. There is a way to run from sin that actually takes me right back to sin, right? There's a way for you to run from your gluttony, but then run right into the arms of vanity, right? From food worship to body worship. There is a way for you to run from laziness and run right into the arms of workaholism or something, right? So just fill in the blank. There's a way to do that. So just fleeing from sin, do you see? That's actually insufficient. It's not enough. There's something else. That maybe the reason you and I feel so stuck sometimes in these patterns of living that dishonor the Lord, these sinful patterns, maybe the reason is we're missing something. We're misunderstanding maybe something crucial about how we fight. That we don't have the full picture. For me, this was true for years. I had all these besetting sins in my life that I knew I wanted to kill, but I wasn't making any progress on. And to be honest with you, no progress was made for years and years until I started reading God's word for myself. And as I was working my way through the scripture, I saw some things that I'd never heard before that changed my perspective. They helped me see, oh, I'm actually missing a part of how to fight, that there is more going on here. There's a missing piece, and as I discovered that in God's word, it changed my life forever. And so I'm really eager to be with you this morning for us to talk about these things together, because I want to share some of this with you so we can walk, all of us, be able to walk in victory together. So here it is. If last week we said the headline of the sermon, it was, we fight by fleeing, right? That was last week. This week, I want you to see that that's not the full story. That's part of it. We don't just fight by fleeing, but we fight by feasting. How do we fight our sin? We fight by feasting. So if you have your Bible, you can get it out. We're going to start in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, so feel free to turn there with me. And as you're turning there, maybe just a good place to start with us is to ask you this question. Because we're thinking about sin right now and how to be free from it. When I say the word sin to you, how do you define that? What is sin? What do you think sin is? It's a really interesting question, isn't it? And it's a question that matters a lot how we answer it, because how we think about our sin is how we're going to respond to it, right? I need to know the tactics of my enemy if I want to respond accordingly. That's how we do things in warfare. So what is sin? This is me spitballing. But as I'm thinking about it this week, I'm going, you know, if you just went up to a random person on the street and just asked them, the average person, you said, what is sin? I think you'd get a similar definition sort of across the board. And honestly, I think it's a definition that lots of us, even in the church, tend to have. Here would be sort of the world's working definition of sin. Sin is doing bad stuff. Is that fair? That you ask the average person, what's sin? It's doing bad stuff. Or if you want to be more nuanced, and not doing good stuff, right? But it's about doing stuff. Sin is doing bad stuff. Now, let's think about that. Is that wrong? Well, in a sense, no, it's certainly not less than that, right? And certainly when you go to God's word, I mean, there's a lot of evidence that would make it seem like that. You just go to the beginning of your Bible, you're in Genesis chapter 3, and you meet Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve do bad stuff, right? They eat the fruit, they betray their God, and they're kicked out of the garden. You go to the next page, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain does some bad stuff, kills his brother, lies about it. And on the story goes until Israel becomes a nation, and then as a nation, they wait for it, do bad stuff, right? They go crazy. They grumble against Moses. They melt their earrings, and they worship a golden calf. And then finally, they get themselves a king, the thing they always thought they wanted, and what do those guys do? Lots of bad stuff. Like, really bad stuff. These guys are building temples to false gods. They're worshiping the moon and the stars. They're killing God's prophets and God's people. It's really bad. Some of these kings are even taking their children and burning them alive to demon gods. This is what they're doing in your Old Testament. I mean, it's so bad that the Bible itself commentates on the people of God in the Old Testament. It says that they did worse stuff than any other nation that's ever existed. So, bad stuff seems to be the leading edge, maybe, of what sin is, I guess. It's not the worst definition, but we want to ask this question. How does God see it? How does God see it? It seems like maybe that's what it is, but how does God see it? This is where the book of Jeremiah changed my life. Changed my life. Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and he's writing in sort of like the height of the bad stuff era, okay, in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem's being sieged. Babylon has come. The kings are awful. It's a bad moment in the time of Jeremiah. And God speaks a message through this prophet to the people. And now here we are. We're going to get the message. Now, if you're God, this is your chance, right, to pound them with the laundry list. And as I was reading the Bible, I came to Jeremiah, and I get into it, and I was shocked at what I found, because you don't get two chapters into the book of Jeremiah till God gives his indictment on the people, and what he said baffled me. We read it earlier. We're going to read it again right now. Just listen to these words. This is God's judgment over the nation who has done so much bad. Here's what he says. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. That's weird. I thought there was like 2 million of, okay, two evils. They have, one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, hewed out cisterns or wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So just think about all the wickedness, all the sin, all of the bad stuff that these guys have done for so long, and God boils the whole thing down to a drink analogy. I found that so fascinating and confusing, but as I spent time thinking about it, I realized, okay, what God is saying is your problem is not so much you do bad stuff. Your problem is you're thirsty, I'm a fountain, and you refuse to drink. That's actually what's at the heart of your sin. What is sin according to God in his word? Here's what it is. It is saying no thank you to the cool, fresh water coming from God. And instead, it's going to dirt and digging a hole in the dirt and going, I bet I could find something better right there. And we dig and we dig, and there's just nothing there. We just keep hitting nothing. That's what sin is. I keep going to this hole of my anger, my anxiety, my lust, my pride, my envy, and I go, surely something's going to be there. All the while we hear the rivers of God pouring from him. We go, no, I'm not interested in that. I think it's here. C.S. Lewis, he put it so poignantly once when he wrote this. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Isn't that powerful? That's what sin is. That's what sin. It's not just an activity issue. It's an appetite issue. It's not just something I do with my hands. It's something I long for with my heart. And if that's what sin is, do you see? Just running away from it won't do. Just doing that won't do. Because you can run and still be thirsty. In fact, running typically causes you to be thirsty. Right? So me running actually just produces more thirst in me. What we need more than anything is to be satisfied. We need the deepest parts of who we are to be satisfied. You see, and if this is true, then we don't just need in God a savior who gets us out of hell. Most of us, when we just our cursory understanding of Christianity, that's it. It stops there. God is the savior who came and he gets us out of hell. But that is not the punchline of the gospel. That's not everything. That will not do. That's only half of it. We need a savior who gets us out of hell and then satisfies our heart with himself. That's who we need. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly who Jesus Christ is for us. That's exactly what he came to do. It's amazing to me, as I begin to see, when you realize that God is satisfier, that he sent his son not just to save us, but to quench our thirst, to satisfy us. When you see that, you begin to see it everywhere. There's clues for it everywhere in Scripture. Just think with me for a moment about Jesus. What are the first couple things we learn about Jesus in the Scriptures? I'll never get over seeing this. First couple things we learn where he's born, right? He's born in a town called Bethlehem, and he's born into a manger. Now, that seems boring on the surface until you consider that Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. And what is a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. So the Son of God, come to save the world, is born into the house of bread, born into a feeding trough. You think he might be trying to tell us something about himself? And then for the whole rest of his ministry, he says the wildest things about himself. Remember, he rolls up on the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, early in his ministry. It's John chapter 4. He meets her there. We know this story, right? The Samaritan woman's there, and we learn stuff about her in the text. She's had five husbands. The man that she's with now, he's not her husband. I mean, so she's fornicator, serial adulterer. I mean, she's got all these sins, and here she is with God himself at the well. What's he gonna say? You can say anything. What are you gonna say the first thing out of his mouth? If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. He feeds 5,000 people. 5,000. The next day they come looking for him because they think he's their meal ticket, and they're after him. They spot him, and they walk over to Jesus, and they go, "Jesus, where you been? We are starving. Do you have any bread for us?" And you remember what he says? "I'm bread. You want bread? I'm bread." Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." It's the night before he's crucified. He's in the upper room with his disciples. They're having the Passover feast together. What does he do? He points at the food and he goes, "Hey, that meal, that's me. I'm that meal. Now eat up, kids." What is the point? What does he do? What is he saying? Jesus is saying, do you see? He's saying exactly what the Father said in Jeremiah. He's saying, "Hey, I'm a meal for you. I'm water, I'm wine, I'm bread. Come and dine, feast. I can satisfy you. That's what I do. I satisfy your longings." Man, I gotta tell you, when I realized this, when I began to see this in the Scripture, it just changed everything for me. I realized this last night as I was thinking about it. This year marks 20 years since the last time I looked at pornography. 20 years. And listen, that's not a go me. That's a look what he does. Look how he satisfies his people. This truth, I lost 100 pounds because of this truth. It's so funny when I talk to people about that. They're like, "Wait, what did you lost? You?" I was like, "Yeah, I lost 100 pounds. They're like, "Dude, that's amazing. How did you do that? Were you keto? Were you paleo? Were you juicing?" I was like, "No, I was satisfied." And they go, "What? That's a weird answer." I'm like, "I know. Who would have thought the way to beat gluttony is feasting? It's feasting. How do we get free? We feast. That's what we do." Do you see? Do you want your sin killed in your life? You're thinking about it now, that thing that just won't let you go, that you've been living with for so long, that you want to be free from and you can't. You want that killed. Stop digging that hole thinking there's water there. He's a fountain. Go drink. Go to God. Find Jesus to be your satisfier. That's what the text of Scripture is calling us to. That's why we say every day, enjoy Jesus. That's what this whole thing is. This is what we mean. He really does satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Now, if that's true, and it is, I just want to end by going, okay, well, how do we do that? Because, stating the obvious, but it is a metaphor, after all, right? I'm not like, you know what I mean? Like, so what is it, what do we do when I say to you, go be satisfied in Jesus? What? Like, what do I do with my hands? I don't know what to do next, Jimmy. So let's talk about that. I want to get practical. How do we fight sin by being satisfied in Jesus? There's 100 sermons here. There's 100 different ways that we could approach this question. There's 100 different ways in my own life where I've pursued him in these ways to be satisfied in him. Let me just grab one with you that I think will be helpful and that maybe even we could be walking in this week, okay? I call it the three F's, or for short, okay? And this thing is a way, I gotta work on my branding, but it's a way to identify the particular hunger in my heart, okay, and then go to God to feast. That's what this thing is. It's a very targeted thing that I'll do from time to time that has really been helpful to me on my journey to kill sin. So you feel free to write this down. This is something that is typically done. I'm doing this with like a journal in hand, alone with the Lord, writing this out. Three F's. The first one is this. Follow your why. Follow your why. Not your why, but your W-H-Y. Follow your reason, okay? If we're going to keep with this feasting metaphor, then following your why is you discovering where it is you're hungry, okay? So we're going to do some case studies. We'll just role play this out, okay? I've got my journal. Maybe you're at home, and all these that I'm about to do, these are like straight out of my journals, okay? This is what I do. This is what I do. So, got your journal here, you got your pen, and you notice something funny in your heart, right? Whatever it is, fill in the blank for you. We'll do a made-up one right now that maybe someone resonates with. Okay, you're there, and you go, gosh, I'm stingy. I really struggle with generosity. What is that? It's greed was that, you know, what's happening there? So you sit with your journal and take your pen and you go, why? Why do I have such a hard time being generous? There's your why. And then you answer it, okay? Your answer might be different. Here would be mine. Because I need to make sure I hit my retirement goals. Okay? Then you follow your why. You ask a new why. Why? Why do I need to make sure I hit my retirement goals? Okay, answer. Because I'm worried I won't have enough to live on in my old age. Yeah, that seems reasonable. Next why. Why? Why am I worried I won't have enough to live on in my old age? Okay, now I'm starting to hit something at bottom. Now my answer is, because if I'm honest, I just don't think God will meet my needs. I really think in the end it's up to me. And so if I don't hold on to as much as I can to protect my future, no one will. Okay, that's where I'm hungry. I'm hungry to know I'm not an orphan. I'm hungry to know I have a Father in heaven who actually thinks about me, takes care of me, will come to supernaturally meet all my needs. I'm hungry for that, and I'm not buying it, which is why I'm hoarding. Do you see? Follow your why. There's the first F. Here's the second one. After that, we find a promise. We find a promise. Now, this is where you knowing God's word for yourself pays really big dividends. We push Bible reading hard here because the more facility you have with the scriptures, the more you can draw from your own memory bank of what God has said about a particular issue. So Read the Bible is the headline. But say you're new to the scripture, you don't exactly know what to do. There are so many great options for you. What finding a promise means is we're trying to find promises that target that particular hunger that we have in our hearts. And in most Bibles, especially study Bibles, but most Bibles, you could even flip to the back of your Bible. There's topical indexes sometimes that you could search through if you want to go that way. There's scripture indexes. Heck, you could do ChatGPT. That thing's amazing. Wow. There are lots of options, but the point is we are finding a promise to now put on this particular hunger. This comes to my mind. I know the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about money. He talks about anxiety. I'm going to flip there. Okay, oh, I find this. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for the Gentiles? Seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Wait, is that saying that if I'm about my Father's business, he will be about my needs? Is that a promise? Wow. But surely not when I'm old, just now, right? Like, now, yes, but like when I'm 70, I really need to have a really robust 401k, surely, right? And then I think, oh, that verse I love so much, Isaiah 46, 4, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. I go, okay. Oh, that's such good news. Those are promises that can attack that hunger, that can feed that hunger. So we've followed our why. We found a promise. And this last one, we feast. This is where we dine. We just prepared the meal. Now it's time to dine. We feast. You turn this into a prayer. I'm doing this right in my journal. I pray. I repent. I go, Father, I'm sorry for how self-reliant I am. I think it's all up to me to provide. I think it's all on my shoulders, and therefore I'm stingy with the money you gave me, and I'm sorry. Will you help me trust that you're my Father and that you'll take care of me as I live generously? Amen. And you sit there and you marinate on the truth that he really will meet every one of your needs in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thought that so few of us believe. Whew. Let's do another. Can we do one more? We're gonna do one more. I got time. Here we go. You're scrolling on Instagram, and a photo comes up, and it's a group of your friends at dinner without you. Woo! You been there? That feels good. That feels real good. And you get all the feels, right? Now, so am I angry? Am I sad? What's happening inside? I don't know what's happening. Right? The envy monster showing up, all that thing. And you sit down with your journal and the Lord and a Bible and you write your why. Why am I so envious at the sight of this? Answer. Because I want to be at that table. Why do I want to be at that table so bad? Because not being there tells me I'm not as important to those folks as I thought. Why does that bother me? Because I want to matter to someone. And you've hit it. That's where I'm hungry. I'm hungry to know that on some level I'm significant, that I'm not forgotten about, that I'm loved. Okay, now it's time to prepare the meal. Find a promise. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Or Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Oh, man. What a meal that is. Now I feast. I turn it into a prayer. Father, I do have a place to belong. And it's not at that table with them. It is in your Son. You chose me before you made the world, God. You've been thinking about me for a long time. I don't need to be remembered by anybody else as long as I'm remembered by you. Thank you. I'm sorry for forgetting that. I pray for my friends. I pray they have a great time tonight. Wow. That'll change you. That'll change. That's powerful. Do you see, this is there's nothing cool or sexy about it. It's just you sitting with the promises of God and feasting on. That's what we do, Christian. This is how we do this. How do you fight your sin? We flee our sin. We run as far as we can from it, but we don't flee into the arms of another sin. We flee into the arms of our Father. We run to him and we dine at his table. We feast on Jesus, the bread of life, the one who satisfies us. I'm going to end with this quote. I love this quote. St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, many years ago, wrote a book called Confessions. It was sort of his biography, his memoir. And if you know anything about Augustine, he was a sexual deviant, he was an idolater, he was all kinds of things, and then God saved him. And in his book, Confessions, he recounts some of his journey, and he has this one line that I just so love, and I want it to be so true of me and my experience of God. Let me read it for you now. He says this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You, God, drove them from me. You, who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and you took their place. You, who are sweeter than all pleasure." Do you talk like that about God? Do you talk like that to God? The Lord, your Father, is sweeter than all pleasure, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Your Savior, Jesus, is fresh bread for you. He's cool water for your weary soul. He's new wine for your celebration. He is everything. Will you feast on him? That's the call today. Don't just run from, run to. Don't just flee sin, flee to him. It is our hope for freedom. Let's pray. Father, I just feel afresh, just reminded of how happy this news has made me. You are a Savior, but you are so much more than a Savior. You don't just take us out of hell, you take us into your bounty, God. You take us under the waterfall of your love. You set us at the table and you feed us the richest food. Oh God, would you help us dine? Dine on your Son who has become for us bread. We love him. We love you. We're so thankful. God, for those of us who haven't tasted Jesus like this, who only know him as a historical person or even just as the one who rescues me from my sin, may they know you right now as the delight of their soul. God, grant them that. There's no greater joy in the universe than to know and delight ourselves in you. We believe that. We hold on to that. Oh, to be in your presence. Nowhere else would I rather be. We love you, Lord. We thank you for hearing these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.